The Scriptures teach us that we're blessed if we wait on God. We are here on this earth. We can see things only from our point of view, but God is looking down from heaven, and He can see afar off, and He's made a plan. His will is to be brought out, and so we're encouraged all throughout the Scriptures to wait on God. Psalm 27, verse 14, this psalm is concluded with this verse, "Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and He shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." We need to do that in our lives, because when we don't, we get into trouble. And we're familiar with Jonah. In the Old Testament, Jonah ran away from God. God told him to rise and to go to Nineveh. That was to the east. And he went down to Joppa and got on a boat that was going to the west. He tried to run away from God, and it didn't work. Didn't work for Jonah, and it won't work for us either. Saul of Tarsus, whenever the Lord appeared to him in Acts chapter 9, he told Saul, he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." And what that meant is that Paul, as Saul, was resisting the will of God. So there we have an example of someone who knows what God's will is, but resisted. We got Jonah who ran away from God. We've got Saul who resisted the will of God. What we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at some that made a mistake in the opposite direction. They ran ahead of God. They thought that they were doing God a favor. They thought that they were helping God, but the reality is they were making some terrible mistakes, committing sins, and they suffered the consequences of that. And of course, it's written for us for our learning, so that we can learn from it, and we cannot make the same mistakes and commit the same sins. And so, let's get our hearts and minds focused on the idea of running ahead of God and trying to help out God. We're going to look at four individuals who tried to do this, and let's start with Sarah, the wife of Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 16. In Genesis chapter 16, we know that God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a son, and then reiterated that promise, saying that through his son, his descendants would be more than the stars of heaven and more than the sand on the seashore. That promise was made, but Abraham didn't have any children. His wife, Sarah, couldn't have any children. And after 10 years of living under that promise and that expectation, Sarah got impatient. And Sarah decided she'd come up with her own idea, her own way of helping God fulfill this promise. Genesis chapter 16, verse 1, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, 'See, now the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram heeded the voice of Sarah. Then Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." It's been 10 years since that promise has been made. Here's his wife. "I can't have children for you, so take my maid and have children through her. Take her as your wife." Now, that may sound strange to us in our culture and time today, and indeed it should, but that really was the practice of that day and that time. Archaeologists have uncovered ancient codes of conduct and law, and provision was made for a woman who could not bear children to give her servant to her husband, and the children born by that servant would actually be her own children and her husband's children. So Sarah was just following the custom of that day. Here she's come up with an idea. God hasn't fulfilled this promise. I'm going to help him along. I'm going to help him fulfill this promise. Well, it doesn't take very long before she realizes she's made a mistake. In verse 4, "So he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarah said to Abraham, 'My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me.' So Abram said to Sarah, 'Indeed, your maid is in your hand to do as you please.' And when Sarah dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence." Here Hagar is given to Abraham and she conceives. And when Hagar realizes that she has been blessed with something that her mistress has been, that has been withheld from her, she begins to look down her nose at her mistress and begins to despise her. And Sarah's not going to have any of it. She's upset. She realizes that a mistake has been made. And what does she do? She does what Adam and Eve did when they were caught in their sin. This is all your fault. And wants to turn and lay the fault at her husband, Abraham. What's done is done. But Abraham tells his wife, you do with her what you want. She mistreats her. And Hagar does what anyone would do under those circumstances. She goes back home. She flees and she heads back towards Egypt. As we read down through the rest of the text, we see that an angel of the Lord came to Hagar as she was running away and told her to go back, verse 9, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand. And then said, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for a multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, and your son shall bear, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, and he shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. An angel appeared to Hagar and told her, now you need to go back and you need to submit to Sarah. You need to submit to your master. And promised, you're going to have a son, you're going to name him Ishmael, and his descendants are going to be just as great in number as the descendants of the son that I've promised unto Abraham. But said that her son would indeed become an adversary to all men. She went back and indeed all these things came to be. Now later on in chapter 21, 15 years later, when Isaac is born unto Sarah, the conflict between her and Hagar and the two boys becomes so strong that Hagar and Ishmael eventually are driven away. There was conflict there in that house from that day on. So Sarah thought she was doing the Lord a favor. She thought she was coming up with a way to help God fulfill that promise. But what she did really is she made things hard on herself and made things hard on her husband and made things hard on her family and even hard on her descendants. Arabs today claim that they are from Ishmael. And if we know anything about the history of the world, we know that Arabs have certainly fulfilled the prophecy that was made about Ishmael here, that he would become, and his descendants would become, an adversary to all men. The descendants of Ishmael became the enemies of the descendants of Isaac. Where did it go wrong? Sarah became impatient. She got tired of waiting on God to do what he said he was going to do in his way, and so she ran ahead of him. She tried to help him out. In her own wisdom, she came up with a way that this promise could be fulfilled. I see people making the same kind of mistake today with regards to their families and making mistakes that hurt their families. I see young people from time to time rush into relationships and into marriages that are not good. And they bring pain to them, they bring pain to their family, they bring pain in the long run. You know, you young people, as you get older, you're going to notice that the people your age, your friends, are going to start pairing themselves off with others. They're going to get into relationships. And soon they're going to begin to get married. And it's not fun being the odd person out. It's not fun being invited and asked by your friend to go and to participate in two or three weddings and you're not even in a relationship yourself. It's not fun. And there can be some pressure there to get yourself in a relationship because everybody else is doing it. And sometimes young people will throw themselves at the first person that comes along that gives them any attention, because they want desperately to be in a relationship. And so anyone will do. And the excitement of that relationship is mistaken for love, and marriage, a wedding is planned, and marriage is entered into, and within a couple of weeks or months or years, they wake up and realize, I've made a mistake. But it's too late. Marriage is for life. I want to tell you, it isn't any fun being alone. Some people are cut out for it, but not all of us. It isn't any fun being alone. But I've been around enough brethren that I know that there are worse things than being alone. And getting in the wrong relationship and starting a marriage with the wrong person is worse than being alone. The person that you marry, you're going to bring into your existing family. And if you marry someone that is not good for you, it's going to hurt that entire family. Just like Sarah hurt her family and her household. Rushing things can have an adverse effect, not just on you, but upon all your loved ones. Take things slow. Be patient. If God has meant for you to get married, He has created a spouse for you. And you'll find that spouse in His time. Be patient, wait on the Lord. Don't rush into things, don't help Him out. Don't get into a relationship like that. Sarah ran ahead of God, and she suffered greatly as a result, and her loved ones suffered as well. Don't make that same mistake. Now let's go a little bit further than the Old Testament, and let's talk about King Saul. King Saul was another man who thought that his way was best, and thought that he could help God. Turn to 1 Samuel at chapter 13. Saul's son, Jonathan, attacked one of the garrisons of an enemy nation, the Philistines. And while that attack was successful, what it did was it stirred up the Philistines. And they got their army pulled together, and they decided they were going to attack Israel. And what turned into a victory, what was a victory, very quickly turned into disaster and impending doom upon King Saul and the nation of Israel. 1 Samuel chapter 13, starting at verse 5, says, "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude, and they came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets and rocks and holes and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Whenever the Philistines began to march against Israel, the Israelites fled. All the men went and hid. And those soldiers who did stay with Saul were standing there with their knees knocking together, looking at that Philistine army coming. Well, God had told Saul through the prophet Samuel that he was to wait for Samuel to come, and that Samuel was going to offer up a sacrifice to invoke the name of God so that God could be with Saul, so he could stand against this enemy who was coming. And Saul waited those days, but as he was waiting, he heard the teeth chattering and the knees knocking together of all his soldiers who were with him, and it overwhelmed him. We get down here to verse 8. It says, "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me,' and he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together in Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore,'" now get this, "'therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom will not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Samuel told Saul to wait until he'd come, and that he would offer the sacrifice. Saul looked at this desperate situation around him. He was overwhelmed by it, and he said he felt compelled. He just saw the circumstances, and he felt that this is what he had to do. He knew what Saul told him. He knew what the command of God was, but circumstances were such that we had to do something different. Samuel showed up, found out about it, and said, "You have acted foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord, and as a consequence, you're not going to be king anymore. Your kingdom is not going to continue. There's going to be someone else who's going to serve it king as king, because God wants someone who will keep his word and keep his law." What happened? Saul saw the circumstances around him, knew what was supposed to be done, felt compelled to help God out. Your man isn't here to offer sacrifice, and we need the sacrifice, so I'll do it myself. Felt like compelled to help God out. His problem was that he became impatient. He became impatient with God's way. He became impatient with God's prophet. And the same thing can happen to us as Christians, even as local churches today. We want to grow as a congregation. We want to grow in number. We want to see souls saved. Show me a Christian that doesn't want that. We want to see it done. But I know that there are times that brethren become so impatient with what they perceive to be a lack of effort and a lack of growth that they begin to make concessions because they feel compelled to do so in order to grow and in order to get the gospel out. If you take a look at your restoration history of where we've come from as the Lord's church here in North America, back in the early 1800s, a man named Alexander Campbell was very influential among God's people in the beginning stages of the restoration movement. And he wrote several times in his papers that he was against any efforts of centralization. He was against a missionary society. He was against anything that was outside of the local church doing its work. But as time went on, he became dissatisfied with the success of the restoration movement. Now, it was growing, and great numbers of people were coming to the Lord, and churches were being established, but he felt that there could be more. And so he quit opposing the missionary society. He didn't openly advocate it, but his absence of crying out against it was certainly felt. In 1849, he was elected as the first president of the Missionary Society in a meeting that was held just down 75 in Cincinnati, Ohio. Several years later, as that Missionary Society began to grow and exert more influence, a division occurred in the Restoration Movement. And those who held to the Missionary Society today are the Christian church. They've gone so far away from the truth, they've become another denomination. What happened? Out of the circumstances, out of the situation, out of the impatience, they felt compelled to do something that they knew wasn't right. And what's the result? Division. It can happen today as well, brethren. Another problem with King Saul is that he took his cues from the people. He saw the soldiers around about him were distressed. They were upset. They were terrified. And so he felt compelled to do something for them. And I fear that there are times that elderships do the same thing and gospel preachers do the same thing. There are some places where the brethren, the people, don't want to hear strong preaching on things like immodest dress and dancing and social drinking and mixed swimming. The people don't want to hear it. And so the elders and the preachers, they look around about them and they realize those kind of topics aren't going to be accepted. They aren't going to be appreciated. And so those things aren't preached on anymore in those pulpits. I've even heard of one church going so far as saying, we've lost the battle on immodest dress. We don't even talk about it anymore. Why bring it up? It ain't going to do any good. It's just going to upset people. And when it comes to church discipline, there's some elders who realize that members need to be marked and withdrawn from, but because they've got a large family in the congregation and doing so would upset that large segment of that congregation, they don't do it. They feel compelled for the sake of the unity of the church to not mark and to not withdraw and not practice church discipline. What are they doing? They're running ahead of God. They're deciding that they know of a better way to take care of the Lord's church than God does. And when we do so, we've acted foolishly and we have sinned against our God. And what God is looking for in elders, in gospel preachers, in brethren, is the same thing He was looking for in a king in Israel. Someone who will just simply keep His commandments and do what He wants done. But when we decide, we feel compelled to do differently, we're running ahead of God, and sin is a result. Well, Saul's replacement, the man after God's own heart, was David. And David was by far the best king that Israel had, but David wasn't perfect. There was a time that David ran ahead of God. Now, we are aware of David's sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and that's not what we're going to look at. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, and I want us to consider the time that David tried to move the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. During the time of Saul, it was captured by the enemy, and it was taken away by the Philistines. God cursed them. They decided they didn't want it anymore, so it was taken to the edge of the border, to a little village called Kirjath-Jearim. And that's where it stayed for years. And then David, as he is busy establishing Jerusalem, decides the ark needs to come back here. And indeed it did. It needed to come back into the heart of God's people. But the problem arose concerning the way that David got it from point A to point B. Verse 2 in chapter 13 says, "And David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the land of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and in their common lands, that they may gather together to us, and let us bring the Ark of the Covenant back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people." Now here's something they want to do, and everyone's on board with it. Yes, we need to do that. That's a good thing to do. And so they're all in favor of it. They get started with it down in verse 7. "So they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart." So here they are. They're carrying it, and they're carrying it on a brand new cart. It was made just for that occasion. And notice along the way, verse 8, "Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on cymbals, and with trumpets." They're worshiping God as it's moving from one place to the other. So is David serious about this matter? Yes, he is. Is Israel serious about it? Yes, they are. They're all out there worshiping God as this ark is being moved. Then verse 9, "And when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark of God to me?" Everything was going great from David's point of view and from Israel's point of view until they got to one place and the oxen stumbled and that ark was about to fall off that cart. And so Uzzah did what anyone else in his place would have done. He put his hand out to catch it to keep it from falling down. Last thing they want is the ark to spill out all over the ground. So he put his hand out to stop it, but that was the last straw, and God struck him dead on the spot. And David was angry. And then David was afraid. What have I done? Indeed, he had done something to anger God. And David was perplexed as to what that was until you get over to chapter 15. And then in chapter 15, apparently somebody's brought the law of Moses unto David, and he's read and he's seen, there's the problem. We didn't carry the ark the way that God told us to. You see, when God had Moses craft the Ark of the Covenant, he had it built with rings on both ends, right? So that poles could be inserted, and it was to be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. And that's how the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be carried. And David said, you know what? Because we didn't do it right the first time, that's why God broke out against us. Now we're going to do it right. And he called for the Levites to come, and they carried it correctly, and it came back to Jerusalem. There wasn't any problem with it. What was the problem? The problem was that David ran ahead of God regarding how to carry that ark. He didn't bother checking with what God's word said. Look here in verse 2. He called everybody in Israel together. What do you think about it? I think we ought to do it. Me too. Well, then let's do it. Considering what God thought about it was an afterthought after everything went wrong. Then they went back to God's word to see what God had said about it. Talking about this new cart, they got the cart before the horse. They ran ahead of God. They presumed that they knew the best way to do it instead of looking and seeing and being satisfied with what God had said about it. No one can doubt David's sincerity. No one can doubt his good intentions, but that didn't make it right. The ends does not justify the means with God. God has told us what to do as his church, and he's told us how to do it, and he expects us to do it that way. We talked about a division that occurred in the Restoration Movement in the 1800s. Fast forward 100 years to the 1950s. In the 1950s, as a nation, we're coming out of the Great Depression. World War II is over. And new opportunities to spread the gospel are opening up in Europe, in Germany. And there are brethren here who are excited about that and want to expand the gospel in that area, but they want to do it in the most efficient way possible. And so they ask that money be sent to churches. That one church send its money to another church, and that church could collect the funds and pool them together and send men to preach into Europe, into different places. It's more efficient that way. Well, a new cart was a more efficient way of carrying the ark than poles. But the Lord isn't interested in efficiency or what we think is efficient. The Lord's interested in the work that he's given the church to do in the New Testament. Local churches help support gospel preachers in other places, but every time they sent their money directly to the preacher who was receiving the help. They didn't funnel it through a church, another church, and they didn't funnel it through an organization like a missionary society. They sent it straight to the one who was in need. And there were some brethren who said, wait a minute, this isn't right. What we're doing, I can't find any authority for in the Scriptures. Along the same lines, at the same time, there were individuals who began going around the Lord's church, different local congregations, making appeals for the congregation to take money out of its treasury and send it to Brotherhood Colleges, to Abilene Christian School down in Abilene, Texas, and other places like that. And some brethren stood up and said, wait a minute, that's not right. We don't have the authority from God to take money out of the treasury and send it away to the school. And the counter argument to that was, well, you've been taking money out of the treasury and sending it to the orphan's home. This isn't any different. Brethren began to realize that's true. It's not any different. They stand or fall together. And because no one wanted to stop sending money to the poor orphans, the majority of brethren said, all right, it's okay for us to send money out of the treasury to these different places that help these different people, either help orphans, to hospitals, to help people who are sick, to schools, to help to educate our children. That must be okay. Today, we call that outsourcing, where we take something that we should be doing ourselves and we hire another company over here to do it. The Lord indeed has given the local church work to do in the area of evangelism. in the area of edification, building up our young people and all the brethren as well, and in the area of benevolence, helping those who are in need. But we don't read anywhere in the Bible where we're authorized to hire somebody to do that job for us, to do that work for us. And while the majority of people said, you know what, this is more convenient, this is more efficient, there were some brethren who stood up and said, no, we don't have authority for this, and lines began to be drawn. And lines of fellowship began to be drawn, fellowship was severed, and division occurred again. And today, we've got churches of Christ sometimes in the same town that have nothing to do with each other. And it can be traced back to this problem over institutionalism that started back in the 1950s. Since that split occurred, those churches that said, yeah, it's all right, let's go ahead and send money out of our treasury to help in these other areas with people outside the church, they also decided some of their own members needed attention as well. And so some of these churches began building fellowship halls and having church-supported suppers to feed their own members. And then the fellowship halls were replaced with gymnasiums so that there would be activities in order to build up and strengthen the physical bodies of the members and help them to associate with one another. And schools were built, and on and on and on you go. Where did all that start? It all started back at that argument of, let's take the money out of the treasury and give it to the schools. And back then is when they saw that there was no authority for that. It might be more efficient. It might be a lot easier. But again, the Lord isn't interested in efficiency. Now that happened in the 50s and in the 60s. And there are brethren here, you younger people, there are brethren here who lived through that split. And they can tell you all about that split and how it occurred firsthand. I'm secondhand. They can tell you about it firsthand. But I see my own brethren today engaging in some activities in the name of efficiency and meaning well, and they're engaging in unscriptural practices. It's become common the last 10 years or so for several churches in the brotherhood to have youth lectureships, in which they invite young people, teenagers from great distances to come for the weekend, and let's have a lectureship for the young people. And listen, I'm all for that. I'm all for people my children's age learning the gospel and meeting people their age and being built up in the faith. But there's a problem with some of this, a trend that I see in some of these flyers for some of these meetings, along with the topics that are going to be discussed and the spiritual things that are going to happen. There's the food and the fun that's advertised right along with it. Why, between the sessions, we're going to have a volleyball game. And we're going to meet for a pizza party someplace. And that's right there on the advertisement. Well, number one, that's the social gospel. That's using things that are of a physical nature to appeal to people to come to hear a spiritual lesson or to engage in a spiritual activity. That's sinful. That's wrong. Number two, that's an insult to the intelligence of our young people. They ought to be interested in going to a spiritual activity for the sake of the spiritual benefit they're going to draw from it. And here we think we got to dangle a pizza box in front of them to get them interested in coming. It's dangerous. It's a dangerous trend. What did David do? David came up with a more efficient way to do it. Let's get that ark here. Let's do it the best way possible. And sometimes brethren do the same thing. What are they doing? They're running ahead of God. They're running ahead of God thinking, I know a better way to do it. I know the most efficient way to do it. When instead we need to learn to be content with how God tells us to do it. One more person I want us to look at, and that is Peter. I think most of us can sympathize with Peter because he's like a lot of us. We can relate to him. He has the best of intentions. He has a good heart, but he's very impulsive. Turn to the book of Matthew. We'll start in chapter 16. Like most of the rest of the Jews, Peter and the rest of the disciples believed that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to come and establish an earthly kingdom. Well, Jesus, in his ministry, begins to tell these 12 individuals that he's going to be put to death. In Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 21, from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Now, think for just a moment. Here's Peter hearing the Lord say something, and he's pulling him aside and he's saying, "You're wrong." I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to put myself in that position. I wouldn't want to put myself in the position of telling the Lord, "You're wrong." But you know what? That happens every time I sin. Every time I sin, I've had God tell me something, and I've told him, "You're wrong. I'm doing this." So, yeah, we can find ourselves in the shoes of Peter very easily. Look at how Jesus responds to him. Then he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me, for you're not minding the things of God, but the things of men." After the initial rebuke, which is about as strong as you could get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me, he tells Peter the source of his problem. Peter was opposing the will of God. What Peter didn't understand is that it was God's will to go to Jerusalem and to die and to rise again from the dead. And as long as Peter was going to stand in the way, he was opposing the will of God. He was an offense and he was Satan. Satan means adversary. As long as he was opposing God's will, he was an adversary to God. But look at the reason. Look at the source of the problem. You're not mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. You're looking at it from your perspective, from your point of view, and you're not thinking about the will of God. When we go ahead to chapter 26, Jesus is with his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed, and he tells them that they are going to be made to stumble because of him, that they are going to be scattered. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." So said all the disciples. Here's Jesus on this night, and he's beginning to do some things and show some emotions that are probably frightening to the disciples. They've never seen this before. And we know, of course, why. He's just hours from the cross. And he says, "All of you are going to be made to stumble because of me tonight." And Peter stands up and says, "Not me. Maybe them, but not me." And Jesus addresses him and says, "Oh yes, you in particular. For this very night, just hours from now, you're going to not deny me three different times." And Peter says, "No, I'll die with you before that happens." And we know how that turned out. Just hours later, he did that very thing. Now fast forward a few hours to when Jesus is in the garden and he's through praying, and here comes Judas with the mob to arrest him. The mob comes to arrest him in verse 50 of chapter 26, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" He was talking to Judas. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him, and suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Matthew hides his identity. John tells on him. John chapter 18 and verse 10, that was Peter. That was Peter who drew that sword and went hacking away. Why did he do that? Well, because there's no way Jesus was going to die. He already said that in chapter 26. And because he said just hours earlier, "I'll die with you before I deny you." And Peter was going to go down in flames if he had to go. He drew the sword and he went cutting away. John's account tells us that Jesus told him to put the sword away, and that he put the ear back on the servant, and he arranged for all his disciples to be able to leave without being arrested. And Jesus intervened in such a way that probably saved Peter's life. But here's Peter deciding on his own that he needs to draw the sword and he needs to fight for the Lord. The Lord tells him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? Jesus says, I've got my own protection if I need it and if I want it. You put that sword away. I've got to go with these people. This has to be fulfilled. But here's Peter with sword in hand and blood on his sword, who has already in his mind what needs to be done. And what's his problem? His problem in chapter 26 is the same as in chapter 16. He's minding the things of men and not the things of God. I've seen brethren do the same thing in the Lord's church today. I've seen brethren in the Lord's church draw their sword and engage in fights with brethren that are completely unnecessary, fighting over matters of opinion and judgment, matters that they believe are matters of Scripture, matters of the will of God. But what are they doing in reality? They're minding the things of men, their own opinion, their own judgment, instead of the things of God. And we, most of us, have probably seen churches torn asunder over brethren who pull the sword and are willing to fight over their own traditions, their own ideas, the order of services, who we need for gospel meetings and how many we ought to have, whether or not we ought to have Bible classes, whether or not women have to wear a covering. I know there are some of my brethren who have strong convictions on that matter. Well, whatever your personal conviction is, brother, keep it. It's yours. Have it in a strong way, but keep it. Don't impose judgments and personal convictions on me. We might think that we're doing the Lord a favor. We're keeping the church pure, but what are we doing? We're running ahead of God, and we're causing problems for ourselves and for our brethren. Those who ran ahead of God, they suffered greatly. Sarah brought pain into her family. Saul disobeyed the commandments of God. David presumed to know how to improve upon God's will. And Peter found himself swinging the sword and causing harm for no reason at all. We need to be careful that we don't fall in the same trap and we don't do the same thing. We don't need to run ahead of God. We need to wait on God. We need to wait on God to do things, as we sang a moment ago, in His time. In His time. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. That's what the Lord wants for each and every one of us, to serve Him and to be blessed by Him. Let us learn to wait on the Lord. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, I'm going to say, don't wait any longer. Today is the day of salvation, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. If you become unfaithful, come back unto the Lord, and then serve Him in His time instead of trying to do things in your own way and on your own time. If you need to respond, come as we stand and sing this song. Before we begin our study this afternoon, there's a point of clarification that I want to make with regard to something I said in this morning's sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I made mention this morning, one of the points of application of running ahead of God by some of our brethren is the posting of advertisements for teen lectureships or youth lectureships at churches. And on the flyers, along with the topics of discussion, there's also the advertisement of food and fun. And made mention of the fact that it's put on the flyer and it's sent out as a way to appeal to young people and an incentive for young people to come, that not only is there going to be Bible study, but there's also going to be recreational activities and there's going to be food to enjoy as well. And that is unscriptural. That's making an appeal and the church offering something or making an appeal to people of a fleshly thing in order to go along with or in hopes of enticing people to come to a spiritual feast or something that is of a spiritual nature. And that is the social gospel, and that is unscriptural. That is wrong. There is some confusion about that, though, regarding the eating of food or the enjoying of food or refreshments when people get together for Bible studies in each other's home, thinking primarily of the ladies' Bible study that's been going on, and they enjoy refreshments in the home after that study is over, and we've had other studies of that nature as well. There is a distinction between those two things. For one, those Bible studies are conducted in individuals' home, and the entire church is not invited to come and to partake of that. That is certain individuals who are invited to come for a class in someone's home. And certainly when that Bible study is over in a person's home, they've got the liberty to serve a meal if they want to or have refreshments. But to have it connected together as a part of the work of the church is unscriptural. It is sinful. It is wrong. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that coming together to enjoy a common meal is not a part of the work of the church. It's not something that's to be sponsored by the church. It's not something that is to be paid for out of the church treasury. It's not something the church even needs to be advertising, spending its advertising dollars on. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and at verse 22, the Apostle Paul says, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." They were turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal in which those who had food ate it and those who didn't watched those who did eat. And they shamed those who had nothing. And Paul writes to them to condemn this practice. But when he makes the statement, "Do you not have houses to eat in?" that tells us that the church building is not for eating. It's not for eating physical food. It's for feasting upon spiritual nourishment, upon the Word of God. I apologize if that wasn't made clearer, because my task is not to muddy the waters, but to make it as clear as possible to understand. If you have any more questions about the things that I talked about in the sermon this morning on points of applications and things that brethren are doing that's running ahead of God, feel free to get in touch with me or to come to me and talk with me about that. I'd be glad to sit down and study with you about those things.